I'm amazed to see a congregation this size in Washington in August, in a congregation that's just lost its beloved pastor. That says something about your vitality. I have the daunting task of standing in the pulpit one Sunday after Craig Barnes' departure. I can only pray that the Holy Spirit will grant me the grace to make some small contribution to your future gathered here as God's people in Northwest Washington. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, I heard a cautionary tale about preaching the other day, and I will just drop the name of Frieda Gardner, who told me the story. She's one of your former moderators of your General Assembly. I've been hanging around a lot in Princeton, much to my delight, that most Presbyterian of all American towns, even today. The story is as follows. A young preacher just beginning, still feeling his way along, was trying to learn how to say the right thing to people at the front door after the service. And he saw his Sunday school teacher in the audience, in the congregation, and he loved her, and he wanted very much to make a good impression, and he wanted to have the right humility. So when she saw him at the front door after the service, and she said, "George, that was a good sermon." So he ducked his head and said, "Well, you know, it wasn't really me, it was the Holy Spirit." And she said, "George, it wasn't that good." A cautionary tale, as I say. In any case, you are about to hear a sermon prepared by an Episcopalian for a Presbyterian congregation. Perhaps in the providence of God, I might be able to make some contribution to your reflections this coming year as to what it means to be a Presbyterian church. I have no small stake in this for reasons that may become clear. But first, let me ask you a small favor. Would you take your program and make sure that it's turned to page 3? It probably is already, but just in case. And keep beside you the prayer of response, because we will be saying it after the sermon together. Thank you. Now, when I was growing up in Southside, Virginia, long ago, I didn't know a single Presbyterian. Our town was dominated, as you might expect, with Baptists and Methodists. The Episcopal Church to which I belonged was minuscule, and there was no Presbyterian church at all. However, there was this rumor about Presbyterians, a strange breed. It was said, sometimes under the breath, as though it were not quite right to say it in polite company, "Presbyterians believe in predestination." That was clearly not a good thing. I wondered to myself, what was so bad about it? I remember thinking, well, I guess it means that you have no choice. Everything is figured out for you ahead of time, and you have no freedom. And that sounded pretty bad. But on the other hand, in the back of the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, there was this document called the 39 Articles, which was put together by the Church of England during the Reformation or soon after. In the new Episcopal Prayer Book, the 39 Articles are in such small print that nobody even knows they're there. But they don't want us to read them anymore. But in the older prayer book, they were in fairly imposing print, and you really could get a good look at them. And I used to do just that when I was bored with the sermon. Article 17 is entitled Of Predestination and Election. It's quite long, so I'm only going to read you a bit of it. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundations of the world were laid, he has constantly decreed to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation. Therefore, the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. When I read that as a teenager, it sounded pretty good to me. What I fastened on, without entirely realizing it, was the idea that somehow I, this young, unformed person, was part of God's everlasting purpose before the foundation of the world. It did indeed seem like sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort, and it still seems that way to me. As I grew older and studied theology more seriously, I began to hear more about people's horror of predestination. Anything suggesting predestination was completely unacceptable, I was told, because it was contradictory to the great American gospel of free will. That was even more sacred than the Bible itself. Anything that threatened free will was tantamount to high treason of some sort. All during my ministry, I have noticed in teaching that questioning the doctrine of free will more than any other single subject will cause the discussion to go completely off the rails. The Bible, God, Jesus, miracles, prophets, apostles, church, all of that is well and good. But the center of it all is the human decision, the human choice, right? But on the other hand, there are those passages that suggest otherwise. Perhaps you will remember what Jesus, for instance, says to the disciples in the Gospel of John. You did not choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Well, goes the argument, okay, God does choose us, but then it's up to us to decide whether to accept his choice of us or not. So the emphasis is back on us again. The action moves away from God. God is no longer the subject of the sentence. We are. God is no longer the author of the action. We are. Our decision, our choice, becomes the center of attention. But let's listen again to what St. Paul says about this. And you just heard this very well read. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I do. It is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Paul is describing a war that goes on in the human being all the time. William Faulkner, in his Nobel Prize speech, said that the most important subject of literature was the human heart in conflict with itself. After Paul, the person who best described this situation was Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. 1,700 years after his death, Augustine remains astonishingly fashionable because of his psychological insight. He gives the example of the body, of the, excuse me, he gives the example of the mind giving the body an order, such as, for instance, the mind tells the hand to move. The hand moves so rapidly that there is no distinction between the command and the execution of the command. However, when the mind commands the will to do something, the will does not obey. Just think of it. Have you tried to stay on a diet? Have you tried to control your temper? Have you vowed not to go over your credit card limit? Have you resolved to do your exercises faithfully? Have you told yourself not to be resentful of others' success? Have people said to you, get over it, when you know you can't? The list goes on. The command does not translate itself into a change of will. The good that I would do is not what I do. Augustine concludes, the enemy held my will, and he made a chain of it and bound me by it, by my own iron will. So Paul and Augustine both depict a conflict in which every individual is caught, unable to get mastery over the forces that are at war within the self. The more supposed choices we have, the more we are deceived about this. Too much choice is bad for us. For instance, years ago I used to go to the store, and I would buy either Dijon mustard or Heinz mustard. Now I go to the store and I'm confronted by 50 different kinds of mustard. Suddenly I become anxious. I am no longer at home in the world of mustard. Somebody out there knows more about mustard than I do. Should I apply myself to learning more about mustard? Having a lot of choices may make us feel free for a moment, but it is only an illusion of freedom. I can choose a mustard, but to save my life, I cannot seem to make myself into a gourmet chef, try as I might. Whatever you may think of Sigmund Freud, there is no going back on his discoveries about the power of the unconscious. People do things without having any idea why they are doing them. I met a classmate of mine, haven't seen her for 50 years, high school classmate. I met her in Texas last month. She's just divorcing her fourth husband. She said, I don't know why I keep choosing these terrible men. Well, it's easy enough to say, she's her own worst enemy. Why does she make these terrible choices? We don't realize that we are all our own worst enemies. It's just that it's more obvious with some people than with others. Some people stay married to the same person. Some people give up smoking and have no trouble staying thin. Some people work out every day. They've never been fired from their jobs. All their children are good looking and smart and successful. Don't you hate them? Those are the people who love to say, God helps those who help themselves. We all know people like this. People who have never been forced to confront their own failings. Martin Luther, following Augustine and Paul, wrote about the bondage of the will. American Christians don't like this train of thought. If we grant that our wills are impotent, It seems as though we're giving away something absolutely fundamental to moral choice. Isn't making right choices the very basis of human freedom? If we have no capacity to choose the right thing, doesn't that make us simple puppets or robots? Now we're going to take a look at Frodo, who is arguably the main character in The Lord of the Rings. Some of you may be looking already forward, as I am, to the second movie this Christmas, perhaps especially if you have boys in your family. The movie is fairly good, as far as it goes, but that's not very far. The book is the thing. I'm going to be talking about the book, but I'm not going to talk past the first volume because I don't want to give away the plot. As most people probably know by now, The Lord of the Rings is a thoroughly Christian story, but it is not very obvious in the movie. To get the theology, you have to read the book. What interests me today is that the free will debate is right in the center of the whole thing, from beginning to end. What is more important, human choice or the overarching purpose of a higher power? This argument is going to go on in the church until the second coming. And similarly, I suspect that there are going to always be two different ways of interpreting The Lord of the Rings. This morning, I'm here to give you the Presbyterian interpretation, which is the right one. Actually, if you read through to the end of the book, I defy you to show me that it is not the right one. The movie ads quoted Frodo talking to the wizard Gandalf. Frodo says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened." Sounds like people talking after September 11. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." Now that surely puts all the focus on the human decision. In this view, then, Frodo's choice becomes the main theme of the story. But if you look more closely at the book, something else emerges. This is interesting because Tolkien wasn't a Presbyterian, he was a Roman Catholic. But I think he must have been at least a crypto-Presbyterian. Now, for those who might not know, let's just explain that the ruling ring in the story is not only all-powerful, but also all-evil. No one can use the ring for good. And yet the temptation to try to do so is overwhelming for virtually everyone. Tolkien's great theme is that no one can be trusted with absolute power, no one at all, which raises questions about America's role in the world today, does it not? Virtuous people are especially susceptible to the ring and its power because they think they can use the ring for good. Think of Enron, think of WorldCom. All through the story of the ring, we see the struggle within each person between the power of the ring and the power of, well, what? Listen to what happens at the Council of Elrond. Everyone has turned to look at Frodo to see if he will accept the assignment of destroying the ring. A great dread fell on Frodo as if he was waiting the pronouncement of some doom that he had long foreseen and vainly hoped might never after all be spoken. An overwhelming longing to rest and remain at peace in Rivendell filled all his heart. At last, with an effort, he spoke, and wondered to hear his own words, as if some other will was using his small voice. I will take the ring, he said, although I do not know the way. The book is full of hints like this, hints of some other will, a higher will at work. Early in the story, Gandalf says to a very reluctant Frodo, there was something else at work, beyond any desire of the ringmaker. Your uncle Bilbo was meant to have the ring, in which case you also were meant to have it. Later on in the story, when Frodo looks into the mirror of Galadriel, we are told that he sees there several, many swift scenes, which are parts of a great history in which he had become involved. This comforts and strengthens him for the journey ahead. The climax of Frodo's struggle in the first volume comes near the end. Finding himself alone and in extreme danger, he is seized by an irresistible temptation to do what he knows he must never do. He puts the ring on his finger. Immediately, he is yielded up to the power of the Dark Lord. He is carried off to the Black Land, to Mordor, by the power of the ring. All hope left him, and suddenly he felt the eye. There was an eye in the dark tower that did not sleep. He knew that it had become aware of his gaze. A fierce, eager will was there. It leapt towards him. Frodo then heard himself saying two opposite things at once. He heard himself crying out, "Never, never." Or was it, "Verily I come to you"? He could not tell. Then, as a flash from some other point of power, there came to his mind another thought. Take it off. Fool, take it off. Take off the ring. The two powers strove in him. He writhed, tormented. Suddenly he was aware of himself again. Frodo, free to choose, and with one remaining instant in which to do so, he took the ring off his finger. Frodo rose to his feet. A great weariness was on him, but his will was firm and his heart was lighter. He spoke aloud to himself, "I will do what I must," he said. Here in this climactic scene, we see before us the struggle that St. Paul depicts. There is a fierce, eager will leaping towards us. This is called by Paul the power of sin and death. This power does not rest in its determination to enslave us all. It is not passive. It actively, aggressively reaches out for us. And without aid from another source, we are powerless in its grip. The enemy held my will, and he made a chain of it and bound me by it, by my own iron will. But we are not powerless. Aid has come to us from another source. Aid has come to us from some other point of power. That is how we find ourselves free to follow with an unburdened heart what has already been determined for us. As Frodo says, "I will do what I must." This strange paradox is brilliantly described by Tolkien's friend C.S. Lewis in his space fantasy, Perelandra. The main character, Ransom, has to make a decision. Is he going to engage in hand-to-hand, one-on-one conflict with Satan or not? The freedom of the unfallen planet Venus depends on it, but Ransom may fall into hell as a result. He struggles with his decision. Suddenly, there had arisen before him with perfect certitude the knowledge that about this time tomorrow you will have done the impossible. The future act stood there, fixed and unaltered, as though he had already performed it. You might say, if you like, that the power of choice had simply been set aside and an inflexible destiny substituted for it. On the other hand, you might say that he had been delivered from the rhetoric of his passions and had emerged into unassailable freedom. Ransom could not for the life of him see any difference between those two statements. Predestination and freedom were apparently identical. He could no longer see any meaning in the many arguments he had heard on this subject. Predestination and freedom were apparently identical. That is the Christian gospel. Here is a verse from Ephesians which expresses it exactly. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And here's another verse from Philippians. You've heard this verse before, but you've heard the first part of it a lot more often than you've heard the second. Listen carefully for the second part. This is the verse. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And for your good pleasure too, by the way. Whose will would you rather have? Your will or God's will? Your choice or God's choice? What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do we mean that? No, we don't. Not left to ourselves, we don't. To quote that great Reformed Anglican, Thomas Cranmer, we prefer to follow the devices and desires of our own hearts. But we are not left to our own devices and desires. Romans 7 is followed by Romans 8. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." Now finally, we come back to the Lord of the Rings one more time to focus on the character called Gollum. Gollum was once a normal person, but he has become completely corrupted by the evil forces of the ring. Crazed by lust for it, he murdered his best friend. He has become a slimy, hideous creature who lurks about in the dark. When Gandalf tells this story to Frodo, Frodo is shocked. He says, "This is a loathsome story." Gandalf sees it differently. Gandalf says, "I think it is a sad story. And it could have happened to others." Frodo asks, "If he came to hate the ring so much, why didn't he get rid of it?" Gandalf replies, "He hated it and he loved it. He could not get rid of it. He had no will left in the matter. It was not Gollum, Frodo, it was the ring that decided things." Pure Christian doctrine. The sad story has happened to everybody. Sin and death decide things for us. We have no will left in the matter. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And what this means is that in Christ there is a new will for those whose will is in bondage. This is the heart of the new story that is written in the cross of Christ. My sense is that many Presbyterians don't believe in predestination anymore or don't understand it. I don't even hear Presbyterians talking about providence the way you used to. I've been worshiping in a Presbyterian church all summer, and I was startled to hear the young assistant minister refer to fate. Fate? What was John Calvin about if not the providence of God? What would you rather have? Fate? Astrology? Or the knowledge that you are involved in a great history which culminates in the kingdom of God? Some of you here today will be baffled by all this, even angry perhaps. You will say that any talk of God's will overriding your own will violates your personhood and robs you of your capacity to act. But others here today will recognize that you too, not just other people, but you too, are unable to change yourself by yourself. You know you need to be reshaped, and you are not ashamed to say so. This is not weakness. This is power, because it is the power of God. You have come to see that when your own power of choice has been simply set aside, you are then aligned with that other point of power, and you have emerged into unassailable freedom. No fierce, eager will can ever snatch you back into bondage. You can then say, you can now say with Frodo, I will do what I must. You have discovered that predestination and freedom are the same thing, and you can go forward with confidence to do those good works which God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Then truly, National Presbyterian can become a greater congregation than ever, not because you are superior people, but because God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God helps those who help themselves. That is the gospel that many prefer. But is it really gospel? Is it really good news? Which do you prefer? What about this verse from Romans 5? While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. You choose. As St. Augustine discovered, predestination and freedom are the same thing.